Bibles, please turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, as we continue our little mini-series in the book of Psalms. Of course, the Psalms express the heartbeat of the worship of God's people as they relate to the King of Kings. And they touch on every human emotion and every human need. And they declare the greatness of God in every way. This morning, we look at Psalm 103, a psalm of David. And of course, it is a hymn of praise and points us to the very nature of God as compassionate and loving and kind and merciful. So let's read it together. Please follow along with me. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning through this powerful, amazing portion of Scripture. Father, if there is any need we have, it is to know you and to see you in your greatness and your glory. And as we meditate on these words inspired by your Spirit through your servant David, may our hearts be warmed, may our spiritual eyes be enabled to see the greatness and glory of God. May we respond by trusting in you, by surrendering to you, by committing ourselves to obey you, and especially by worshiping you and rejoicing in you. May you be glorified as we do. We ask it in Jesus' name, who makes it all possible. Amen. Amen. Dr. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, I haven't read many of his books recently, but in my early life, he had great influence on me through many of his books, and highly would recommend, especially The Pursuit of God, but many others of his books. He once wrote these words, "It is most important to our spiritual welfare that we hold in our minds always a right conception of God. If we think of him as cold and exacting, we shall find it impossible to love him and our lives will be ridden with servile fear. If again we hold him to be kind and understanding, our whole inner life will mirror that idea. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free from their perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward freedom." End of quote. I wonder how many of us here this morning have an affectionate confidence in God. How many of us feel accepted by Him, feel comfortable serving Him, feel joyful at being His child? I wonder if that describes us this morning. And do we in turn express that same joy in God in our relations with other people? Do we treat them with the same grace and compassion that we know, at least in theory, characterizes God's attitude toward us? Or perhaps are we struggling with wrong notions of God that in turn poison our attitudes toward other people because we do not feel that God really loves us? We've all had times when God feels like He is hard to please, when He is uncomprehending of our trials and struggles. Perhaps some of you right now are serving God grimly, without joy or enthusiasm, or maybe you're even at a point of despair, ready to give up. Or perhaps this morning, if you're here seeking to understand Christianity, you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you're a little bit afraid to come to God. You're a little bit afraid to commit yourself to Christ. Perhaps you feel that to do so would mean that you have to give up your freedom and joy to gain forgiveness. So many people, Christians included, have a wrong or an incomplete or a warped concept of God. The writer of Psalm 103, probably King David, speaks to this need of ours to know God as He is, God as a kindly disposed God, God who is kindly disposed toward us, a God of compassion. And so the psalmist would teach us that we will be filled with joy when we come to know that God, or that the Lord, is a God of fatherly compassion in all His dealings with us. Think about that. God is a God of fatherly compassion in all of His dealings with us. So let's think about God and let's think about our relationship with God, that perhaps we might go from this place today recognizing and feeling that God loves us, that He looks on us with eyes of compassion, that we might go from this place rejoicing in Him. So we look at our psalm. The foundational truth is that our God is a compassionate God by nature. We see that in verse 8 and again in verse 13. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And then in verse 13, the psalmist writes, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Our only reliable source of information about God is not our opinions, not our feelings, not what we would like God to be, not nature as it is around us. Really, the only reliable source of information about God is what He has revealed to us Himself. In verse 7, we read that He made known His ways. There is some truth revealed about God in nature. We know that He exists. We know His eternal power and divine nature. But it is mainly and largely in the Scriptures and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we learn who God is and what He is like. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And so we learn to know the Lord Jesus especially, or learn to know the Father especially, through the revelation He has given us in His Son. But of course, He has given a revelation of Himself in Scripture as well, beginning with the book of Genesis and carrying right through to the book of Revelation. But because of our sinfulness, we tend to misinterpret the information that God has given us. We tend to twist it and warp it. Not only that, we tend to see God in our own image. In Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, "You thought that I was one like yourself." As a result, the natural man, the person who has not yet been born again of God's Spirit, tends to think that God is hard and unloving. And of course, that is really an indictment of ourselves, because we just see him as a bigger, an infinitely bigger version of us. How do you think of God today? That may tell you more about yourself than about God. God, on the other hand, has revealed himself clearly. And he's revealed himself clearly to be other than what man sees him to be, naturally speaking. One verse in particular reveals God as he is in himself. And that's the 8th verse which we've read. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, that's not the first time in Scripture this truth is recorded. David is recording this truth, which was first revealed to Moses when Moses, in his passion to know God, said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand. He said, "No one can see my face and live, but I will allow you to see me as I pass by." And as he passed by, he proclaimed his own name, the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord in Scripture represents the person of the Lord, the nature of the Lord, what he is like. And as he proclaimed the name of the Lord, he said these very words: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Verses 11 and 13 in our psalm speak of God in similar terms. They describe God in relationship to his people. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, his covenant love toward those who fear him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, those who are his people. He is a God of steadfast love, unchanging covenant love, and a God of compassion. He cares about his people. He feels our hurts. He is moved in heart when you cry out in pain. He is moved in heart when you are lonely, and when you're hurting and no one else understands. And God is not only always aware of our pain, he is always intensely sympathetic. He cares about you and me. The dictionary defines compassion, or at least one dictionary does, as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. I would expand on that by saying that compassion includes an ability to feel what the other person is feeling and to enter into their situation in spirit with a real desire to help. That's how God looks at you and me. Perhaps we can illustrate it by a story that a pastor once told. I don't remember who it was, but a pastor writes these words: "A friend of mine was battling with a serious drug problem. I agreed to help him get a job through some mutual acquaintances, and no sooner had he started to work than he relapsed, and he stayed up all night long doing coke. Failing to meet our breakfast date, to make our breakfast date the next day, I found him drunk, trying to come down from his drug high with whiskey. Since he drove the company van, he couldn't call in sick, so I drove both him and the van out to the plant where he worked. As he approached our destination, he was in a state of panic, asking over and over, 'What shall I say?' Finally, I responded, 'Tell the truth.' As we went into the building, we were greeted by the woman who was his direct superior. She took one look at him and asked what was wrong. He replied, 'I blew it and got stoned last night.' Her response was simple, direct, and from God's heart. She put her arm around him and said, 'We are a family here, and I am a recovering alcoholic. Go home and get some sleep and come back tomorrow.' Finding that the owner was also in the office, I took my friend to see her. She too asked what was wrong. After he told her what had happened, she took his hand, prayed for him to have victory over his addiction, and then drove him home to sleep. What my friend expected was judgment. He planned to be fired. What he received, however, was mercy. And in this, he experienced a parable of the gospel." This is perhaps a classic example of compassion, illustrated perhaps imperfectly by imperfect humans, but it is an illustration of compassion. When we think about our God, he is perfectly compassionate. Compassion, love, is his nature. Verse 8 reveals that God has compassion on us. He pities us. And not only so, but He is also gracious. He graciously restores us when we fall. He is slow to anger. He is the God of the second chance. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is abounding in love. He is overflowing in unlimited, unfailing love. Compassion is His nature. Our God is a compassionate God by nature. We also see that this compassion of God is expressed, and He expresses His compassion by meeting human needs. As we look at verses 6 and 7 and verses 9 through 16, we read in verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts through the people of Israel." We read, "He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him." That's the kind of God we serve. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place knows it no more." You think of a flower, it flourishes, but its flourishing is temporary. It doesn't last long. And then it fades and withers. God's compassion is not merely a theoretical nicety. It is a practical experience in the lives of His people. He relates to us compassionately. God expresses His compassion according to this psalm in three ways. And of course, there are many other ways as well, but He expresses His compassion by revealing His righteousness to the oppressed, and He expresses compassion by removing sin from the sinful, and He expresses compassion by pitying the weak. He expresses compassion by revealing His righteousness to the oppressed, as we read in verses 6 and 7. He is a God of justice. Our world is full of wickedness. Often we experience the wickedness of others. Yet God will one day right all wrongs. He will settle all accounts. He takes no pleasure in wickedness, and He will not allow it to go unpunished. Those who have hurt us will receive justice. They will be called to account. Our problem in this life is that we don't see the big picture and we get impatient. God will right all wrongs. He will call all wickedness to account. He will settle everything justly in light of eternity. But what it requires of us is that we trust Him. We trust His timetable and we exercise patience. Furthermore, as verse 7 tells us, God delights to reveal Himself to His people. That is a sign of compassion in itself. He is the epitome of goodness and wisdom and power. Verse 7, "He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel." That refers, in light of verse 6, that He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. That refers to the opposition and the oppression of Israel by the Egyptians. The Lord revealed His ways to Moses in order to deliver His people. And His people saw His acts. They saw the judgments in all of those plagues on Egypt and on their false gods. They saw God part the Red Sea and set them free and bring judgment on the Egyptians as they sought to follow them, to recapture them. They saw the acts of God and the reality of God's gracious nature in the pillar of cloud and fire that led them by day and by night and protected them. Moses saw those acts of God as well, but Moses also knew His ways. The ways of a God who cares for His people. Christian, take comfort. Will God not execute justice for us? Will He not deliver us from our oppressors? Temporally, in this life, according to His good timetable, but especially eternally, when He settles all accounts. God makes known His ways And God relieves the oppression of his people, and he does justice. But not only that, God expresses compassion by removing sin from the sinful. Verses 9 through 12 are among the most cherished verses in this psalm, and indeed in the entire Bible. He will not always chide or accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God expresses his compassion toward you in the way he deals with your sin. You and I sin every day. We could perhaps accurately say that we sin by breathing. But God deals with our sins compassionately. He will not always accuse or strive with us. He will not always chide us. He does chasten his erring children, but not continually. C.H. Spurgeon once said, God might find constant cause for striving with us, for we always have something in us which is contrary to his holy mind. But he refrains himself, lest our spirits should fail before him. Verse 9 tells us he will not keep his anger forever. God doesn't hold grudges. We deserve eternal anger. He chastens in order to correct us because he loves us. But he always gives us less than we deserve. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If we got what we deserved, we would be cast out of his presence into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That is what we deserve. And yet he is just. According to verse 6, we read that he's a God of justice. So how can he be just and not deal with our sins according to what we deserve? How can he be just and the justifier of the ungodly, as Paul writes in Romans 3 and Romans 4? Well, the answer is what someone once said by describing God this way: he has not dealt with us according to our sins because he has dealt with another according to our sins. Or as Isaiah puts it, the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Verse 11 gives us the reason behind the forgiveness of God. His steadfast love, his covenant love. And that covenant love is infinite. It is as high as the heavens are above the earth. God deals with us gently and mercifully and graciously, even though we are sinful rebels, because he is a God of love and compassion. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Reminds us perhaps of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But do our sins ever come back to haunt us? We confess them. The Lord tells us they're forgiven, but the devil reminds us of them. We feel guilty. Do you ever question whether God has really forgiven you? We only need to read verse 12 for comfort. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Well, if you're a mathematician, you know that a line doesn't have an end point. It goes on forever. And the east and the west just go on apart forever and ever and ever. So if we consider verse 11 and verse 12 together, we see the infinite height of his love results in the infinite width of his forgiveness. No matter how great your sin, no matter how many times you fall into it, he has removed it from you. And he will never bring it up again. God is a good forgetter. Obviously, he's an infinite God with infinite knowledge, and he knows all things. But he chooses not to remember our sin, because he has justly dealt with it by pouring out his infinite holy wrath to fulfill his law, to uphold his character. And he's poured that wrath out on a substitute that he might forgive us and be just. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God expresses compassion by working justice for the oppressed and by removing sin from the sinful. And then we read in verses 13 to 17, God expresses compassion by pitying his feeble children, by showing pity and mercy to the weak. In light of all that God has done, we have no right and no reason to doubt his compassion. Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We are like flowers. We're only here for a short time. This past week, a person I knew for many years passed away. It's hard to believe that she's gone, and it's just amazing that life goes by so quickly. It won't be long before some of us in this room won't be here. And one day none of us will be here. Life passes by quickly. But God is aware of this. And he's moved with compassion towards the frailty of each of us. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. If we have doubts about God's goodwill toward us, these verses 13 through 17 help to remove them. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Who has more kindness and understanding than a father for his children? Well, sadly, today in a fallen world, that's not always the case. There is no perfect human father. Every one of us who are fathers know that well. Every one of us who have fathers know that well. Many fall far short of God's ideal, but I can say honestly, I know my own desire to be a good father. I know my own feelings of compassion for my children. I know other fathers and their desire to be compassionate toward their children. What normal earthly father, his child sick with fever, would not gladly take that fever upon himself to relieve his child? But that's just a dim reflection of the deep compassion of our Heavenly Father on those who fear him. Why does he have such tender pity for each of us? Well, notice that verse 14 starts with the word "for." I'm not sure it's translated in all our versions, but it is there in the original. The Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our weakness. One scholar notes that the word rendered "frame" here in the ESV or the NASB comes from the same root as the verb employed in Genesis 2:7 to describe man's creation, which reads, "The Lord God formed the man from dust of the ground." The word "formed" and the word "frame" are related. The general idea conveyed is that of frailty. We are made from dust and fragile as an earthen vessel, and thus man by his weakness appeals to the Lord's compassion. God knows your weakness this morning, whatever it might be. God is drawn out in compassion for each of us. We've all known the frustration and the loneliness of being misunderstood or being rejected. We know the discouragement of failure. We know the fatigue of being weak. But we can take comfort in the compassion of our Heavenly Father who made us and who knows us and who understands us and accepts us and who loves us and whose heart is moved toward us. And so we can take our heartaches to Him. We can find rest for our souls in this God of compassion who expresses compassion by meeting our needs. Well, verses 11 and 13 and 17 would tell us that the objects of God's compassion are those who fear Him. Some would tell us today that God loves everybody and treats everyone the same, that He pities saints and sinners alike. But is this what the Bible teaches? He does love everybody, but does he love everybody the same way? He loved the world in giving His Son, but does He love every individual in the world in exactly the same way? We are to love all people, but are we not to love our own children, our spouses, our parents, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ in a different way, in a more intense way than we love all people? According to verses 11 and 13 and 17, the objects of God's love are those who fear Him. The objects of His compassion are those who fear Him. Wait a sec, you're saying. We've just seen that the Lord cares for us. We don't need to fear anymore. He's on our side. But here we read that His compassion is only on those who fear Him. How do we understand that? People tend to stumble over this. But what we need to understand is that there's more than one meaning for the word fear. It has a wide range of meanings. One way of understanding fear is terror and alarm and fright, craven fear, dread, anxiety, foreboding, revulsion, panic. That's not the meaning of our text here. You've perhaps had a horrible nightmare and you wake up and your heart is pounding and you're almost afraid to breathe too loudly because you think that whatever you were dreaming about is there in the room. You're terrified. If we don't know God as our Father and Jesus as our Savior, that is not a wrong reaction to the God of holiness and judgment. But there's another way of understanding fear. There's a godly fear, a reverence, an awe, a respect. It is fear, make no mistake. God is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be taken for granted. We are not to be disrespectful of Him. He is God, and we are not. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. He is the one who brought us into existence. He is the one upon whom our existence depends moment by moment. He is the one who has the power to destroy body and soul and hell. We must not take Him lightly. There is a healthy, wholesome fear of God that reveres Him, that holds Him in awe. But this fear of the Lord, according to Psalm 19:9, is clean. It endures forever. It is healthy. It is right. It is appropriate because of who He is and who we are. But it is not the craven terror of those who know they are guilty before God and who hate Him. Rather, it is the healthy fear of those who respect Him and hold Him in awe, who refuse to be overly familiar or chummy with Him and reduce Him to their level. It is the fear of those who love Him and know He loves them, but at the same time He is not their equal because He is God, their Creator. It is the fear of those who tremble because of His majestic greatness and holiness and love and who do not want to dishonor Him or displease Him because they love Him. Scripture gives many examples of godly fear. We read in Psalm 128:1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." Fearing God means walking in the ways of God. It means that rather than going opposite to Him, we delight in being like Him. That is what it means to fear God. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." The fear of God that is right includes reverence and awe. We think of verse 18 in our psalm. His compassion is shown to those who keep His covenant and who remember to do His commandments. They walk in His ways. We see the opposite in Proverbs 28, 13, and 14, where we read, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." The person who hardens his heart is terrified of God and hates him. But that's the opposite of godly fear. The opposite of godly fear is hardening one's heart, concealing one's sins, refusing to confess and forsake sin, refusing to bow to God as is right for a creature before its creator, refusing to listen and to obey and to trust. Which means, as we consider our psalm, that the objects of God's compassion are those who walk in his ways, those whose hearts are tender before him, those who stand in awe of him, those who acknowledge their sins and forsake them because they love his holiness and tremble at it. In New Testament terms, the objects of those of God's compassion are those who fear him and repent of sin, whose minds now look at sin differently because they look at God differently. They recognize him as right and good, and they desire to be like him, and they take his side against themselves because they hate their own sinfulness, because they love his righteousness and holiness. That is New Testament fear as well as Old Testament fear of God. And as a result of repenting of sin, they turn to Christ as their righteousness and their only hope. They commit themselves to him, and they crown him Lord of their lives. That is the clean fear of God. There are people today who would tell us you can ask Jesus to be your Savior and continue to live like you've always lived and surrender to him as Lord sometime later. That's heresy. That's not biblical salvation. I tremble at those who teach that. The scriptures say that if we cause a little one who believes in Jesus to stumble, it'd be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and us to be cast into the sea, teaching a way of salvation which will leave those who believe it disappointed and discouraged and ultimately devastated is a very dangerous thing. Those who fear the Lord, who reverence him, who hold him in awe, who tremble at his word, who bow the knee to him, who cast themselves on his Son, those and those alone are the ones who find the Lord to be a compassionate God. But those who harden their hearts, who refuse to give up their sins, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the ones who should fear God in that other sense, the terrified sense. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often reproved but stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." The Lord is a God who is compassionate by nature. He is a God who expresses his compassion by meeting human needs. And the objects of his compassion are those who fear him, who surrender to him, who bow the knee to him, who trust in his Son. And then finally, as we bring our psalm to a close, we see that the fruit of God's compassion is a spirit of praise and joy. In verses 1 to 5 and verses 19 to 22 talk about blessing the Lord. The psalmist begins and ends with an exhortation to himself and then to others to bless the Lord. You know, there's great wisdom in many of our hymns and choruses and worship songs. "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And so that's what the psalmist does here. He shows us how to count our blessings. Doing so results in a joyful heart and a mouth full of praise. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." In verses 3 to 5, he reminds us that we all have much to thank God for. And first of all his benefits is the forgiveness of our iniquity, the forgiveness of our sin. There's no greater blessing than this, because this restores us into his good favor and guarantees our eternal destiny in his presence. And it is out of this blessing that all other blessings flow. Does it not overwhelm you at times that God chose you from before the foundation of the world and revealed his Son to you and kindled faith in your heart and washed you clean and made you his child and committed himself to you and guaranteed your eternal destiny and gave you purpose and hope? Doesn't that blow you away? Doesn't that at times overwhelm you? Do you not say, why me? Why am I included? There's this great company that will one day be surrounding the throne of God, worshiping him. But there's also a great multitude that will continue in their own way to reject him and go into an eternal hell separated from him. Why am I not part of that group? I'm no different from those people. And yet here I am today with a perhaps weak but real faith in the living God, and my sins are forgiven. That should move us to thank him and worship him. We should be overwhelmed by the reality, if we've put our trust in Christ, that we are forgiven. The slate has been washed clean. It's whiter than that screen. That's your heritage if you're a child of God. If Jesus is your Savior, if you're trusting in him alone, we are forgiven. And then the psalmist adds that the Lord is the one who heals all our diseases. Now that doesn't mean that every disease is healed in this life. We live in a fallen world and we will all die because we are all sinners. And often the reason we die is that one of those diseases finally gets us. But whenever we are healed, whether from a minor cold or the cuts and bruises of daily living, or from a major disease or trauma, the credit must always go to the Lord. He is our healer. Yes, he uses doctors. He uses medicine. Sometimes he works without them. But he is always the one who heals us. But that's not all. He heals all our diseases. The day will come when we will indeed be healed of every disease. The Lord Jesus said himself, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Death will be defeated. Disease will be defeated. On that day, our bodies will be raised from the dead, and all our diseases will be gone, and we will enjoy perfect health in sinless bodies in the kingdom of God forever. He's the one who heals all our diseases. That's our hope. And then David, he can't contain himself. He goes on because there are more and more things to thank God for. He says, "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Redeems your life from the pit, from destruction. No doubt God grants each of us many temporal deliverances from destruction. We may be aware of them, we may not. Perhaps some of you can recount instances in your own life history where you have been close to death and God delivered you. But how often do we get frustrated because of some delay on the roads or some unforeseen change of plans, not stopping to think that perhaps God is changing our plans or delaying our time, because he's sparing us from some great calamity that might lie ahead of us in our path. He is sovereign over every molecule, and he works for the good of his people. Of course, there are temporal deliverances, but let us never lose sight of the final great deliverance from the lake of fire that is the heritage of all who know Jesus Christ. He redeems your life from the pit, the final pit of hell, if you are a child of God you will not see it. The Lord Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But if we've been redeemed from the pit, then our souls are safe with God. We will not lose them." And then David adds, he also crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. He crowns us with these things. And he satisfies us with good. Every blessing that satisfies our soul in this life is a gift of this compassionate God. Do you ever find yourself taking these things for granted? Do you recognize that when your strength is renewed following a good night's sleep and a good meal, it is God who is renewing your strength like the eagles? In Scripture, the eagle is often a picture, as one writer says, of buoyant, tireless strength. And of course, this verse reminds us of the verse in Psalm Isaiah, or rather in Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 40, verses 30 and 31. "Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted," not to mention older men. "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It is God who does that for us. We think of all these blessings. We have great reason to praise God and to be thankful. But we need to remind ourselves that joyless Christians are bad advertising for the gospel. But when we work at reminding ourselves of all that the Lord has done for us, all these blessings that David enumerates and many others, and especially of his love for us demonstrated in the gospel, which tells us that he has given us his beloved Son to die in the place of sinners like us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him, so that we might spend eternity worshiping him and enjoying him, we remind ourselves of these things. Our hearts will be moved to rejoice and our mouths to praise. Some people are a little confused by this exhortation, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In fact, I think the NIV might translate it, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," which is basically the meaning, but not a literal translation. Why are we confused? Well, because in Scripture we learn that it is God who blesses us. We read in Hebrews, I think it is, that the superior blesses the inferior. How are we to bless God? One writer notes that we can understand this because when the Lord blesses us, he reviews our needs and he responds to them. When we bless the Lord, we review his excellencies and respond to them. Of course, he responds to our needs by meeting them. We respond to his excellencies by trusting and praising and thanking and worshiping him. So that's how we bless the Lord. And the psalmist is really doing here in verses 1 and 2, what the psalmist in Psalm 42 does. He's preaching to himself, which of course is a crucial strategy for every Christian. He preaches to himself in verses 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." And his point is that it is right that he bless the Lord, that he praise and worship him. But note that it is right to do so with our whole heart, with all that is within us. In other words, we are not to bless the Lord. We're not to praise the Lord superficially or half-heartedly. James Boyce, in a sermon on this text, said, "What a rebuke to much of what passes for praise in our assemblies. We come to church, but we leave our minds at home. We hear of God's grace, but our hearts have been hardened by a critical and carping spirit." Jonathan Edwards believed that there is no true worship that does not touch the affections, the emotions. We are often strangely unaffected, honoring God with our lips while our hearts are far from him. The key, if we would worship God, if we would bless him, if we would praise him and thank him and rejoice in him with all our soul, the key is to focus on him and on his unchanging love and grace. And I would add that we should focus on the sovereignty of his grace. God blesses us because he chooses to, not because he's forced to. God freely blesses us because he wants to. He is under no obligation to. And when we think about that, it should cause us to be thankful. We also need to understand that as sovereign, He is almighty. No one can stop His blessings from flowing to us. As we read in verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. If you are the object of God's blessing, the devil cannot stop Him from blessing you. And neither can any other human being. As we keep this in mind, that he blesses us, and that He's sovereign in blessing us, and He's all-powerful in blessing us, and as we think about the reality of our great need as frail creatures and sinful rebels, and we look at the truth of His fatherly compassion for us, all these things will stoke the fuel of worship and give us great reason to rejoice in the Lord always. So in conclusion, we all have a choice to make. Indeed, we are faced with this choice every day, several times a day. And that is the choice of whether we will allow the goodness and compassion of the Lord to fuel our joy, or whether we will allow the trials and troubles of life to rob us of our joy. Will we trust God and rejoice in His goodness and His compassion? Or will we dishonor Him through unbelief? We can fear God with that godly reverence and awe, characterized by joyful, obedient faith. Or we can harden our hearts and refuse to fear Him while we are still in this world. There will be a day coming when it will be too late to change. And I trust and I hope and I pray that there is no one in this latter category which we might call the company of the stiff-necked and hard-hearted. May no one of us be in that group. As one preacher asked his congregation, do you have a share in these blessings? Is there any real praise in your heart to God? It is so easy to come to church out of habit. It is so easy to repeat amen without ever really speaking to God. It is so easy to hear sermons without ever really listening to God. If you are a child of God this morning and you know it, if you've surrendered to God and cried out to Him to wash away your sin, to make you a new creature in Christ, if you've put your trust in Christ alone, then know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you, that He's filled with compassion as He looks on you, that you are the apple of His eye. As we studied in Scripture the other day, actually it was last Sunday night, I think, the apple of God's eye is the pupil. And the Scriptures say that He keeps His people as the apple of His eye. He protects them as the apple of His eye, the way we protect the pupil. The strongest and the most durable reflex in the human body is the one that protects the eye when something approaches it. God looks at you, and you are the apple of His eye. Let that knowledge fuel your joy at all times. We will be filled with joy when we come to know that the Lord is a God of fatherly compassion in all His dealings with us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, without You, our lives are empty. They are meaningless. They lack purpose and direction and hope. For we are sinful people by nature. We are rebels. We want to run our own lives. How tragic that is. For You are a God of mercy and compassion. You have done everything necessary to bring us back to Yourself. You've given Your own beloved Son. You've given many great and precious promises that if we repent and turn to Him, if we come to Him with empty hands, He will not cast us out. He will give us rest for our soul. Lord, may we come to Him continually. May we reflect on all these blessings, and may we bless Him by being joyful and thankful and worshipful for all that he's done for us. For he is great, and it is our greatest privilege to know him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for saving us. If there are any here this morning who don't know they are saved, help them to see the Savior in all his mercy and compassion, inviting them to come to him and find rest. And may no one in this room be found on that final day to be among those whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." May all of us hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May that be our portion then. And may our joy in you be our portion now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.